Okay, so everybody read the Torah portion this week?
Yeah.
Again, it's always full of lots of information. The stories are consecutive. Something that's interesting, though, just a quick view of it, overview, is that if we look at the previous parashah, it'll give us some clues, and it's important for us to take more than a simple look at it. In chapter 25, verse 7 says, chapter 25, verse 7, it says, "And these are the days of the years and life of Abraham, which he lived, 175. And Abraham breathed out and died in a good old age and satisfied and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah at the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre." And why those, why that verse is important, those verses? We enter into the next one, and we're Toledot is the name of it, and it just simply means genealogy of the history. And so they start going over Isaac's lineage with in his connection with Abraham. One thing's important in that is that you see that they duplicate that Isaac is Abraham's son, that he was birthed of Abraham. And the rabbis say that is because in the previous parashah that Sarai was with Abimelech, the Philistine king. She was actually there. And the fact that nobody knows what really took place there, there's speculation that people put on that, that could actually jeopardize the line of Israel. So the fact that God reiterates again in the beginning of this history that Isaac is indeed Abraham's son. That there's no doubt about it. And so that's something to take note of. It's important. A lot of times we just gloss over important things. They seem inconsequential, but there's always something there. And I guess for me, what I was going to kind of do, give some foundation before, when I'm studying, I'm reading, I never cease to be amazed. I came down and told Mom a little bit, but it was not really, I mean, I sit there and I wait and I want to hear what God has for what he wants to communicate. You know, it's easy. I mean, this format is very easy for me. I could simply read the parashah, give you some trite information that everybody else does about their character and on about Esau and Jacob and this. And, you know, it's not fitting. It's not what God desires of us, because we're going through the Torah again, and most of us are going through this without the paradigm we've had right now. In other words, our paradigm was always something that was either charismatic or evangelical, however you want to phrase it. And so we overlook so many things that are in here that are, I mean, so very important. And I know when I've read in the past, I've glossed over so many of these vital things, and we look at them like, you know, that's fine, that's good, but how does it affect me today? Because I'm a New Testament believer, you know. And that phrase, a New Testament believer, I think that's really, really the crux of the problem. I'm not going to go into all the figures, but a large portion of what's in the apostolic scriptures are already written. In other words, they're quoted, direct quote from Torah and Tanakh into the apostolic scriptures. In fact, it's so much that it only leaves maybe less than 20% that's new information. So, understanding that, how can we possibly say we're New Testament believers when majority was in the apostolic scriptures is found in Torah and Tanakh? So, I mean, I just want to lay that foundation first, that majority of it's there. And if we look with open eyes and open hearts and meditate, we're going to find stuff that's so cool. And maybe it's just me. I find every week I find stuff. I sit up there and I scratch my head and going, I mean, God is the God of minutia. He's planned out every last small detail. And if we think not, we're missing the minutia in here. Because especially in the Torah portion I chose, there's so much in here we could go for weeks and weeks just going through the verses. But what I believe God wants us to see is some highlights, and then I'll go back and talk about some other things. For me, the biggest thing that stood out and why I chose this portion is that in verse 20, we find something about Isaac and Rivka. It says, "And Isaac was a son of 40 years when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel and the Armenian, and the from Padanaram, and the sister of Laban, the Armenian, to his wife." The important part. "And Isaac prayed to Yahweh on behalf of his wife, for she was barren. And Adonai entreated for him, and his wife Rebekah conceived." Now, we look at that and we read it, and it's like two verses. But a few verses on, we find out what really the timing was. It said, when the twins were born, how old was Isaac? 60 years old. So in two verses, we span 20 years.
Where does it say that?
In verse 26, speaking of the verse, speaking of the birth, and it says, afterward his brother came out, and his hand was holding on to heel of Esau, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was a son of 60 years when she bore him. Wow. So in two verses, we go 20 years. And so most of us will gloss over that. Oh, cool.
Yeah.
Esau or Isaac prayed, boom, womb was open. Not so. 20-year progress. 20-year. And it wasn't just him. The rabbis say also that Rebecca was part of the process praying. It was a teamwork, and it was they both prayed, but they prayed for 20 years. And so most of us will totally miss that point. 20 years later, she has twins. And so I looked at it and I'm going, wow, we really missed that point. And for me, almost every parashah, in fact, every parashah we've read so far, it actually, there's intercession involved in every single one. The patriarchs are entreating Hashem for what they need and the issues that they're facing. We read last week that Eliezer of Damascus barely got the words out of his mouth, and here came Rebecca. This week we read, 20 years later, the prayer was answered. And so, you know, for us, it's a picture of how God works. He has his plan, and his plan is perfect. And what we don't sometimes understand in the fact that we want to be, we're microwave type people, we want it done now. And sometimes it's going to take years and years and years. And I know Mom and I and Robin have prayed for a lot of years for members of our family. And some still haven't come to faith. Some are struggling. But the fact is, what's required of us is to be faithful and to intercede, and we leave the rest to what God's plans are. And so, I mean, that's one of the huge things we can come away with. And the fact that also that this reality ties to end times. We don't know timing. We don't know anything that's going to happen. We have seasons that we can chart out from the evidence given in the 150 chapters concerning end times. But we don't know particulars. And so it's up to us to pray and intercede. That's who we are, and that's our position, and that's what God desires of us to be as an end time generation, because things have changed. There's a shift that's been made, and we are an end time generation. How many of us go through to that time when Yeshua comes in the flesh, we don't know. But we know that this is the generation through all the evidence that we have. And we have to proceed like that. We know from Revelation chapter 8 that there's a scene there, and there's bowls that are filled with the prayers of the saints. So those bowls are continually having to be filled. It's not that they were filled by the patriarchs and that's where it ends. We are connected with them because of our faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through that faith, we follow Torah in the footsteps of those who believe, because it's their God that we're following. And it becomes our God through what Paul says, being grafted into that olive tree. And so it's important to understand that from the early on in this parashah that there's prayers being lifted, but they're not answered for 20 years. So I thought that was really astounding. It's something I've overlooked when I've read through here. So some other things that we would see is that the sons' connection with their parents are important. The information that we're given is Esau is loved on account of his ability to hunt, and so his father loved eating his game, so there was that connection. But when it talks about Jacob, there's no reason why he was loved of his mother. It wasn't for any particular reason. It just described one of the men of the field and one of the men that lived in the tents. So one was a contemplative man, the other man was a hunter. And so we can draw conclusions from that as well, thinking that one was favored over the other, and the fact that later on in the narrative that there's conflict, and Jacob's name is revealed, and Rebecca is the one that's prodding him on to deceive. And so we can draw conclusions from that, but we'll go through that a little bit later. What I think we'll see is a shift in our mindset, that there's things that we read that we don't look at more closely. And because we don't look at them more closely, we draw conclusions. I've heard dozens and dozens of sermons that use these two men and the family as a reference for this. You shouldn't raise your family this way. You shouldn't show favoritism. You shouldn't do this. And Jake was a usurper. And I mean, all the things we can draw from that in their character, many people make assumptions because they don't read in the text. And they don't look at it in a messianic apostolic paradigm. And so what I'm going to try and do is share a little bit more from what this really says about the men and the family and how God is absolutely at work in the midst of these things. So we move to the last part of the portion that we read, and it's about Esau and selling his birthright. And there's some really cool things about this, I believe. The reason I started with Abraham's death and his time and how many years, if we do the math, we know that Isaac married Rebekah at 40 years old. So where would that put Abraham? 140. So what does that tell you? 35 more years Abraham lived. He didn't just go off in the wilderness. He was in and around his family. So what was he doing? He was instructing Isaac. Isaac just didn't get all the information about who Hashem was and his promise of the covenant by osmosis. This is how they talked. This is how they interacted. Stories and lineage was passed on verbally from father to son, from son to father. And so 35 more years Abraham had with Isaac to instruct him and to teach him. Something more interesting than that. When were the children birthed? Isaac was 60. So that gave him, Abraham, 15 more years with the boys. 15 years. I mean, do we ever contemplate the time that Abraham had with his grandsons? You have to believe, again, Abraham telling the stories of how God delivered him, Hashem delivered him here and there, and gave him favor, and walked between the pieces, and Yeshua showed up, the Messiah showed up, and he spoke with him, and he contended with him, and he asked for different things to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah, and pleaded with him and interceding. So he was laying groundwork for these two boys to know Hashem and to follow him. So what's interesting about verse 34 is that Esau, this wasn't done in the vacuum. Esau knew what the birthright meant. In essence, the birthright meant that he would become the leader of the clan, and not only that, he would perpetuate the covenant. He would be responsible for perpetuating the government. He had to have a close relationship with Hashem in this. That's what it's about. So what did he do? He sold it for porridge. And I had to look into some of the Jewishness of this, because there's just too many cool things. Rashi is a medieval sage, and he's extremely revered for having great understanding. Now, you understand you have to take his information in context. He was not messianic. He was a rabbinic Jewish man who lived in you know, during the Middle Ages, you know, I think it's around 1300. But he has a lot of insight into understanding what's going on. And so we can't set aside what he understands about the Jewish culture and what he believed was happening at this time. Now we know in light of the Messiah, he's missed it completely. But the things we can learn and discern from his commentary on this area. And so I read a couple of his commentaries. I mean, highly, highly intelligent. And sometimes it goes really many layers deep and it's minutiae, difficult to get through. But there's some things right on the top. He said, if Esau was... You could tell that Esau wasn't heartbroken about the process because in verse 34, he has all these verbs together. And he ate, and he drank, and he rose, and he left. So that was a whole lot of stuff going on quickly. And so he just... There's another thing also I want to add to this, kind of cool. I don't know if I wrote it down in my notes. But there's a word used there when he was asking Jacob for food. And it basically entails him pouring the porridge down his face. I mean, it was something like that. Feeding him quickly. It wasn't he dumped it on him. What I'm saying is he just swallowed it whole. It was like, it meant nothing to him. The birth rate meant nothing to him. It's simply to satisfy his temple longing at that moment. And he was going over it because he wasn't going to die. The fact is, he was being very dramatic. And so basically he dumped the porridge down his face and he left. And then it says, and he despised his birthright. Well, it was an odd thing that was added, but it's to show us truly what he thought about it. Jacob revered it and he wanted to get it. It meant something to him. He listened to his grandfather, he listened to his father, and he knew that was something that he desired because he desired a relationship with God. He was a man of contemplation. He sat in the tents and he contemplated. And so if we don't look more closely, we'll miss those things. All those things are there, but we have to really look for them. The fact that he did it so quickly and off he went, it meant absolutely nothing to him. Basically what the rabbis believe, that Esau was a very temporal man. He loved his hunting. I mean, he loved doing the outdoors things. But as far as sitting and listening to his father, sitting and listening to his grandfather, not so much. And it showed in his pursuits. He didn't pursue God. He pursued his own way. He pursued the temporal reality. And we're going to see, as we go further, the fact that when the time comes for the blessing, we have to draw a conclusion. Why did he want the blessing so much? The birthright was one thing, but the blessing's another. There's something distinct about those that we don't understand. The distinction is, the birthright is the head of the family, and the covenant goes through him. The blessing is temporal. It's what he gets. The one who gets the blessing gets a double portion of the father's estate. So he gets a double portion, Jacob gets a single portion of it. So it was all about the temporal. He was going to get and receive temporal goods. He's going to get riches. Isaac was a very, very wealthy man, just like his father. And so he knew that he'd gain much from the interaction of the blessing. That's the reason why he was so upset when it didn't come true. There was nothing else connected. There was nothing spiritual connected to his desire for that blessing. It was completely temporal. So we can obviously see the parallel in our own lives. Do we pursue the spiritual or do we pursue the temporal? I was listening to Robin's a video that she's watching with the tent cities, and I thought, wow, some of these people who are helping are really dedicating their lives. I mean, what they do, they serve these people, they leave their jobs to serve these people, they go around and pick up food for them and do all these things. And I was thinking to myself, and the one man made it clear, remember one guy, Robin, who said he believed in eternity. He says, I believe eternity is more important than this temporal world. I do this because I know that this world is temporal and that there's a place beyond this.
But he lived in his car, too.
Yeah, he lived in his car and he did this. This is the man. And so, to me, it really, maybe subconsciously when I was reading and going through this, it touched me because not everybody's called to or even to be able to do things like that. But the fact that we are able to give and extend ourselves in ways should be at the forefront. And if we're spiritual people, spiritual-minded, then that should even be more our heart, to give to the poor, to give to people when they have an opportunity. And that extends to people that we see in the marketplace, you know, walking around. And, you know, I've seen mom do this several times where there's a little kid, very little kid with glasses, and she says, you look so cute in your glasses, or whatever it is. She's always complimenting. Mm-hmm. And the fact that it doesn't cost us anything to do that, but we don't know what we're doing for the person that we're interacting with and giving to, and it may be something that they need at that time. And so it can actually, you know, being a spiritual person, being a person in the tent, is something that was always with us. It's not something that should come and go as our day starts, and that, you know, a lot of us work and we have to pursue, but that shouldn't define who we are. It should be an opportunity to show who we really are in light of our birthright, and that we claim that birthright as believers and Messianic Apostolic believers. So everything that entails, we should be pursuing. The other thing that I thought was interesting, that intercession, there's a lot of, and this is the thing that really, it confounds me, and I sit really sitting there going, I mean, to contemplate who God is and his transcendence is unbelievable. Once we start getting into some of these things, and then we see the little threads running through, I shared on Wednesday, Chris, you weren't here, that one time I had a vision of what God was wanting to do in his people, and it was creating a tapestry. And the tapestry really represents what we understand and know and how we move. And that as we get understanding and revelation, we can see the threads of that tapestry coming in more and more and filled in more and more. And when we see that, it gives us understanding, not simply to keep that information, but to move and walk in it. And so some of these things are, I mean, really cool. To me, they are. You know, they may be not so much to others, but I'm going to share a couple of them just to give some context. I'll go back a little bit. The rabbis talk about, and this is, take it as you will. This is not, I'm not saying this is truth. I'm not saying this is someone's opinion, but it's kind of cool. They believe that the fact that both the boys, Esau and Jacob, were instructed in Torah, the Torah that was available through Noah, and so Abraham taught them, their father taught them, and so if we go back and relive that, Abraham was told by Hashem what's going to happen to his people. He gave them a whole history of what's going to happen. He told them that they're going to go into captivity for 400 years and be servants, slaves. And so you can't help but understand that Abraham had to give that information to the boys, both of them. So the rabbis basically say, when the information is given in its total, that the man of the field decided that it would not be behooving to him to go and be part of this group. It would take him away from his pursuits. He was a man of the field. He loved to hunt. He loved to do all those things. And so he didn't want any part of it. It'd be too much trouble for him. But Jacob, on the other hand, he saw the value in what God was doing. And he wanted to be part of that. And if we follow his life, he had a very, very difficult life. Jacob's life was extremely difficult. I mean, heartache after heartache and difficulties and deception and all the things that happened through his lifetime. But he stayed faithful to God even to the end. And so, again, the rabbis talk about when the boys heard what was expected of them as the one taking the birthright in the covenant, and by extension, what were they going to have to do, and their relationship with God and the people, and their family. That maybe is what defined who they would be. The choices made. Now, obviously, we see Jacob didn't do it right, and we can lay some of that at the mother's feet. I mean, she was a better conniver than Jacob was, by far.
I read something that Hebrews for Christians put up, and he said that she knew because God told her when she conceived, that the younger would serve the old, the older would serve the younger. So she knew ahead of time. So
she was just fixing it up a little bit.
She might have helped.
Well, again, we can go into long discourse on fixing up God's plans and making them run through our roads rather than His.
Yeah.
And so the fact is that she did what she did, he did what he did, and what made Esau very angry was that he was caught in it, and he wanted the blessing because it meant material gain for him.
Yeah. So why wouldn't Isaac spend the time with his sons? Why wouldn't he just gather in his own heart and mind that Esau really didn't care that much about those spiritual things? And it's kind of, maybe it's wrong, I don't know, but it seems like it's kind of his fault too that he had to be deceived because he was so hard-headed that he wouldn't listen to Rebekah any other way.
Well, it didn't matter again because Jewish culture was that the firstborn daughter.
Right.
It didn't matter what kind of a person they were.
But I really want him to listen better.
Yeah, probably Hashem wants us to listen better as well. we help him every bit of the way.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you can see that it's a lot deeper than what you read topically. There's a lot more happening. So that little duck's got his little feet running under that water going like crazy. There's always someone going crazy, conniving and helping, trying to help God in what he's doing. There's some interesting things about Esau. Remember what chapter it is. Genesis 36. I'm going to read that real quick. It's only one verse, but it's kind of cool. It's basically given the family line of Esau. And it says, and Timnah was a concubine to Esau's son, Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Esau and his wife Ada. And why is that important? Does anybody know? We're talking about Amalek here. He's the.
What verse were you reading?
Chapter 36 of Genesis, verse 12. So, I mean, it's really cool because it has to do again with the intercession. The patriarchs were men of intercession. They pass along. So
did Esau take one of Ishmael's daughters?
He did, and we'll get into that. That's a good thing. Most people miss that. But what I wanted to connect is who Amalek was. Exodus chapter 17. We'll start at verse 8. And the context is the children of Israel had just left Egypt and they're on their way to wherever God was pointing. It was going to be Sinai. And so, you know, you have this group of people, been slaves. They have no idea what's going on, how to live, how to move. They're grumbling about water. They're grumbling about food. They're grumbling about everything they can possibly think about. And so here's the context of what happened. And Amalek came and fought against Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow we'll stand on the top of the hill with a staff of Elohim in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses said to him, to fight against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses lifted his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he rested his hand, Amalek prevailed. And the hands of Moses became heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And then Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one from this and one from the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people by the mouth of the sword.
So that's the same Amalek?
It's an ancestor. But it is from the tribe of Esau, though. That's the important part. So there we see once they come out of their 400 years, who's there to greet them? It's the ancestors of Esau, and they're wreaking havoc. But, I mean, again, there's so many things, and we're going to come to this in a later parasha. But I just want to make the point that, again, there was intercession being done. And the coolest part of that was, and for me, it's a huge, I mean, it's a really cool picture. You know, when we started talking about the Messianic, I talked about Asher Intrater's vision, that when he saw the principalities and rulers over Israel and over Jerusalem, he said, well, naturally, we'll go to intercede. And God told him, no, this, you won't be able to prevail. It's going to require you and the international body to prevail against these. And so for me, when I read this, I said, that is so cool. Moses, a picture of Israel, not able to prevail by himself. He held it under his own strength as long as he could. But as he began to get weary, his hands dropped, and so the battle was turned. And so the important thing is, all of a sudden, Aaron and Hur pick up his hands. They seat him down, and they pick up his arms again. And they hold him until the battle's won. So for me, it's a great picture of the body. We can see that Israel is not going to be able to prevail on their own. That no matter who they are, the priests, the prophets, whoever they are that are in Israel preaching and teaching now, that's going to require the international church to be interceding on their behalf too. It's going to require them. So you can see that there's dimensions and layers to all this that we get, and it transcends into the end time reality. Everything from the beginning to the end, there's beautiful symmetry. There's nothing that's missed. God has done that. And the more that we look, the small details come out. I mean, the fact that we see these ancestors and how they interplayed, and the fact that Edom is a thorn in Israel's side for a long, long time. But
is Edom modern-day Iran?
I haven't really done the genealogy. But the fact that what Chris mentioned about Esau marrying one of Ishmael's daughters, that's all Arab. That is all Arab stuff mixed together now. Because previously he married Canaanite women, which were part of the Ites. So you have a lot of stuff going on in their genealogy. So it's very important to understand that to irritate his mother and father further, he went and married an Ishmaelite woman. He knew it would just break their hearts.
Yeah.
So it shows you this really who Esau was. And a lot of the rabbis, there's a lot of information, how wicked Esau was, how temporal Esau was, that he had no design on the kingdom. It was all personal gain. And so, I mean, that's a huge thing we take out of this parasha, is that God's at work. It takes a lot of time. Intercession is required, and not just our own, but praying with spouses, praying with communities is the only way we're going to overcome. And trying to see if there was one other little thing that was cool to me. It's kind of a backtrack. There's one other place where in 25:34, when he talked about Esau despising his birthright, in Hebrew that same phrase is used, and you'll never guess where. Esther 3:6. That same despising is what Haman had for. Mordecai. So he despised Mordecai with the same despising that that Esau despised his birthright.
Wow.
So it was an intense thing. It wasn't something indifferent. So I thought that was an interesting thing too, that the same language is used in those two places. And I think that's what really I had, that when you look at all the intertwining of the story and the narratives and later on, that, you know, it's something that's pervasive, and it's something that God didn't miss a thing. And the big picture is that we know that the accuser Satan's at work from the beginning of the garden and at work through here. Now the family is going to be turning into a tribe very soon in our narrative. And so it's going to be more difficult for Satan to spot the seed. And you can see his hatred for Jacob. It had to be a little bit that when he opened these doors of hatred, he was able to be used as Satan. Rebecca thought that she was going to lose her son. And if we look in context, if Jacob's lost, that means the line is lost. It's not a small thing again. It's something that's huge. If Jacob is lost, there's no other son other than Esau. And can you imagine Hashem trying to bring the Messiah through Esau's line?
No.
Not so good. So, you know, these aren't small things. And Esau had it in his heart to kill Jacob. It's not a small thing. So later on, it might be the next parasha that we come into that and find out what really was going on. No, next one. This one ended at...
She sent him away?
She sent him away.
That's where we ended, right?
That's where we ended. He doesn't come back until after all of his dealings with Laban and whatnot. But the point I was making is that thread where Satan is wanting to kill the seed that he knew that was prophesied in Genesis 3, he said, I'm able to do that. As he walks through history, he's able to keep an eye on that. Well, now that family is going to become a tribe. And so it's going to be more difficult. But we can see if we keep that as a backdrop and understanding as far as what Satan's doing and what God's doing to counteract, we can see that Satan is at work in trying to kill the seed many, many times over.
Yeah.
So if we keep that in mind and looking as we read, it's not simple human frailties, but it's Satan whispering in the ears of those who have opened doors to do his bidding. And so we have to watch that even today even more. So, does anybody have questions or comments about it?
Well, on the surface, I always thought, that doesn't seem fair that Jacob could do that.
I know.
You know, and that's on the surface.